Well, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 4, please. We've been in a study on Romans, and we will continue that. Well, this is Western Sunday, and we are glad that you are here. I have lived in the West, at least west of the Mississippi. I lived in Fort Worth, Texas, to be exact. And so when you live in Fort Worth, we got to experience a little bit of the West, or at least the modern West. And remember, today, Fort Worth is a totally modern city. There are no cattle running through the streets. There are no six-shooter duels going on. But there was a lot of traffic, and it got really, really hot in the summer. And one of the things that we had to adjust to, one of the things that was at least, I wouldn't say it was difficult, but it was at least different, was to adjust to the language and the word choices that people made. We would go to church, and it was a small church, and the same guy greeted us at the door every week, and he would hold out his hand and say, "How y'all are?" I mean, that doesn't even make sense. I knew what he meant, but I'd never heard it expressed that way. One of Shirley's kind of pet things, her pet peeves, is that when we would ask someone where something was, they would say, "It's over yonder." And we would say, "Well, where's yonder?" We never did figure that one out. There was this time they asked me and my friend Randy Hall if we wanted to go. And what they said to me, they said, "Y'all want to go bowling?" And Randy and I are looking at each other, and he leans in and he says, "Bowling, bowling, what's bowling?" And then the guy said, "Don't worry, if you don't have shoes or a ball, y'all can rent them at the alley." And then we realized he was saying bowling. And of course, there was a time when I was the Sunday school superintendent and our kids were going to do a musical. And it's one that we had actually done at the Marsh Church years and years ago. But it was down by the creek bank. And I said, "We're going to do down by the crick bank." And they just looked at me and said, "What kind of Yankee talk is that?" I mean, and you've probably been in situations where some of the words were hard to understand. Some of our international friends have experienced in English what we know as homographs, they're called. Words with the same spelling, but different meaning. For instance, this word, W-I-N-D. Is that to wind a clock? Or is that the wind that blows? Or how about the word T-E-A-R? Do we tear a piece of paper? Or do we have a tear in our eye? I mean, and the list could go on. There's all sorts of words like that. Well, in our passage today, Paul uses some terms that sometimes get misunderstood and misidentified. So let's look at Romans 4 and see some of the words that are used and how those words apply to our life. First off, we have to understand that Paul has been laying out for us the reason that we need a Savior. He has clearly established the sinful nature of mankind in chapters 1 and 2, and has established that any right standing that we have before God is only an act of God's grace. In chapter 3, Paul begins to build his theology by establishing that we are all guilty of sin before God, and that none of us are capable or deserving of standing before a holy and just God. His audience, primarily the people that he's writing to at this point, has primarily been Jewish believers in the church at Rome. And perhaps because he himself was Jewish and because of his natural love for the Jew, he is going to great lengths to help these folks overcome their mindset that righteousness could be gained through keeping of the law. And so Paul makes his case by looking at the Old Testament and shows the Jews that justification by grace was a biblical theology, and it had always been God's plan. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, if you look with me there, it says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, He had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so he goes back and he quotes Genesis chapter 17. Abraham, you have to understand, was the most revered figure in all of Judaism. The Jews claimed their righteousness, their right standing with God, by being children of Abraham. Now let's stop for a minute and consider what the word righteousness means. First off, righteousness and justification are for the most part synonyms. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. It is that act of God whereby he declares just those who believe in Jesus Christ. A simple definition is that it means we have acted in accordance with God's moral law and that we are free from sin and guilt. Paul had already made the case that none of us were righteous on our own. In fact, said in chapters 3, in a quote from Isaiah, he says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one." And what he's saying is that not a one of us can stand before God and claim on our own merits to be without sin. And yet the Jewish people believed that their righteousness came to them via two main things. One was Abraham, and the other was circumcision. The Jews were counting on being righteous based on who they were, children of Abraham, and what they did, circumcision. And so how many people today think that they are righteous before God because maybe their name is on a church roll, or their parents raised them in a church, or because they read the Bible, put an offering in, or they sing in the choir, or you name it? And yet the whole point that Paul is trying to make is that anyone, anywhere, that thinks they can get to heaven because of who they are or what they have done is completely and absolutely lost. Paul goes to Abraham because the Jews' belief was that somehow Abraham's righteousness would trickle down to them. Paul states that if Abraham was counted righteous by his works, then he would truly have something to brag about. The problem was that the Jewish people defined works within the context of the law, and Abraham lived at least 400 years prior to God giving the law to Moses. On top of that, Abraham was not exactly in his life a role model for being righteous. When God called Abraham, he was living in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. It was a region in present-day southern Iraq that, according to archaeologists, it was a polytheistic society. You know what polytheistic means? They had many, many gods. While Abraham was obedient to the call of God, there's no indication, aside from his calling, that he was any different than anybody else that lived in his household. In fact, when Abraham, in Genesis chapter 24, sends his son Isaac back to his brother Nahor, to Abraham's brother Nahor, in order for Isaac to get a wife, we find that the household of Nahor actively engaging in idol worship. That's where Abraham came from. When Abraham goes before King Abimelech, he decides that he values his own skin more than his integrity, and so he lies to the king, and he tells them that Sarah was his sister, and while technically she was his half-sister, he deceives the king by never telling him that Sarah was his wife. When God told Abraham that he and his wife Sarah were going to have a child, and you can read that account in Genesis 17:17, he laughs. He laughs at God. And not only did he laugh, but he decided to take matters in his own hand instead of trusting God for God to do what he had promised and God to do that miracle. He has an adulterous affair with Sarah's handmaiden. Abraham simply was not a pillar of virtue. And yet the Bible tells us that Abraham was called a friend of God. Why? Because he was good? Because he was his virtuous? No, we already know that that's not the case. Romans 4:3 says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what does that term credited mean? Your version of the scriptures may use the word counted or even reckoned, but that word credited is a legal accounting term indicating that something was credited to your account. In other words, you have a ledger, you have debits, you have credits. This was something credited to your account. It's been credited to your account not because you've earned it, but it's an asset added to you by God to pay the debt that you owe. That's what it means by credited. In the Greek, the word is in the aorist tense, and it indicates a one-time completed action. God credited you once and for all. The righteousness is credited to your account, and it's big enough to cover all of your sins, past, present, and future. Our righteousness is not then dependent on what we do. It's not dependent on who we are. Remember, Jesus says that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, but my righteousness is dependent upon what Jesus Christ has already done with his atoning death upon the cross. My righteousness is then secure in him and not in me. So what does that look like, you might say? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ came to earth, lived among us as human beings, and yet never ever sinned, but lived righteous and lived a holy life, and he became sin for us so that God might credit to us his righteousness. Not because we deserved it, but because the sovereign grace of God willed it into our account. God took the punishment that we deserved. All of his wrath, the curse of sin, and he put that upon his son, Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty awesome thing if you think about it. That God himself came to earth, and he himself, through his son, Jesus Christ, paid the price for our sin. Abraham, like all of us, was born under the curse of sin. And when we consider Abraham, we find that despite Abraham's continued disobedience, that God still used him. And God used that disobedience to glorify himself. So we're wrong to look at the story of Abraham and think that it was ever really about Abraham. No, the story was always about God, and it was about God's grace. That despite who Abraham was, he was still credited with righteousness. If you're a Christian, the story of your life is not about you, but it is all about Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. Romans 4:4 says, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation." We all understand what it means to earn our wages. We go out and we work somewhere, and they give us a paycheck. We have earned that. And so to the Jew, he is going to say that he has earned his righteousness by going to the synagogue, by reading his Torah, by being circumcised, by keeping the law, all of those things. And the Jews of Paul's day, just like the people in our society today, are going to try to justify their righteousness by the things that they supposedly have done for God. But the righteousness credited to our account was not something that we can earn. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, a verse many of you are familiar with, says, "It is for grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And it was not because of Abraham's faith that he was accounted as righteous. His faith was the means by which God worked his grace. But it was wholly a work of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." Paul wants to make sure that everyone understands that God's grace is not some sort of a payment. It's not a payment for a job well done. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, "Faith is not a virtue that simply has more power than other noble qualities such as honesty, kindness, humility, or selflessness. Believing God is good, even necessary, but it is not a good deed that makes us worthy of grace." That word faith, it's from the Greek word pistis, which means at its root to be firm, to be sure, a firm persuasion. It has the idea of being secure, of something being permanent. And so now that you have to understand is that faith does not refer to our character, but is a reference to the surety and trustworthiness of God. It is never about how much faith we have, but it is all about the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. Dr. Bob Utley says that faith is not morality or theology or emotions, but faith is always a response to the trustworthiness and the surety of God. And it is never an act, but always a response. You'll notice in verse 5 that it says that the wicked are justified, not necessarily the faithful or the believing. It is through faith that God deals with the issues of our sin. We, however, until we die, and all of you can attest to that, we'll continue to sin. And so practically, we are still sinners. And I think most of you this morning would recognize that none of you are hardly living a perfect life. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or anything like that. So practically, we are still sinners, but positionally in Christ, okay, bear with me on this, positionally in Christ, if you have accepted the free gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ, you are righteous before God. Our position in God's kingdom of being righteous is totally and wholly based upon what Jesus did on the cross. And so for those that choose to not accept the grace that's been offered to you and extended to you, and you reject God's Son, Jesus Christ, as a Savior, you then have chosen to remain without God's righteousness credited to your account. And you're both practically a sinner and positionally a sinner. And God has no choice but to pour out his wrath upon you. That wrath must be satisfied. And the only way it can be satisfied is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way in our personal lives that's satisfied is by acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Romans 4:6 says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David was another revered character in Jewish history. And David knew a thing or two about God's grace. This is David. David lusted after a woman, abused his power with that woman. He had an adulterous affair with this woman, and then he had the woman's husband killed when it turned out that the woman's husband had more moral character than what the king of Israel had. And yet, despite all that, in 1 Samuel 13:14, we find God referring to David as a man after his own heart. You see, it was never about David. It was never about who David was, but it was about what God was doing in his life. After David's adulterous affair, he experiences the grace of God, and he writes in Psalm 32, which Paul quotes here in Romans 4, he says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Paul has made it a point that Abraham was declared righteous by grace through faith and not because of his obedience to the law. And he now wants them to understand that it was also not through circumcision, it was not through something that they had done that they obtained righteousness. In verse 9, he says, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness." Now keep in mind, the Jewish people, as they're hearing all this, they're still not sure where the Gentiles, who did not grow up there in their religious system, fit into all of this. I believe in other instances in the New Testament make it rather clear that in many cases the Jews expected the Gentiles, these were just a kind of a generic word for non-Jewish people, to follow the same rules that they had grown up with. We grew up that way. This is how we worship God. We expect you to grow up this way. This is how we expect you to worship God. And so while we don't have the laws that the Jews had, we still nonetheless kind of suffer from that same thing today. And we have things that we expect in our religious experiences. I'll never forget, Shirley and I had been working on my niece and her husband, who would be my nephew through marriage, to try to get them to come to church. They lived very close to us, only a couple miles from the Mars campus. And so they agreed, and my nephew came, and he was wearing a nice golf shirt. He was wearing some very nice Docker shorts and some very expensive Nike tennis shoes. And you have to understand, when you're 20-something, he was dressed up, okay? That's what was in his mind. And don't you know it? God bless her. She's soon heaven bound. But don't you know that one of the little old sweet ladies in our congregation pulled him aside and said, "Young man, that's not how you dress when you come to God's house." Well, he must have got the message because he never came back. You see, we still do things like that. Romans chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before?" It was not after, but before. And so Paul challenges Jews and wants them to know that when Abraham was credited with righteousness, was it before he was circumcised or after? And the fact that it was before indicates that the whole circumcision was a seal and a mark of righteousness, but it was not the cause of righteousness. Are you with me in there? The circumcision marked him as God having declared him righteous, but it was not the cause of his righteousness. Romans 4:11 says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe and have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them." And what Paul is saying here in so many words, that not only is he God of the Jews, but he is God of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles did not practice the Jewish ritual of circumcision. Abraham preceded the law that required circumcision for all Jewish men. Paul says that he was the father of both groups. Abraham's children were not limited to the Jews. And the Jewish people were having a real hard time with this. But if you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise." So all of us, if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are children of Abraham, because it is not due to our birth lineage, but it's due to our acceptance of Jesus Christ. All the promises God gave to Abraham are the same promises that we as Christians share today. Romans 4:12 says, "And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Paul offers reassurance to the Jews that they had not been abandoned, but it was not their circumcision, but it was righteousness. It was not what they were doing, but it was righteousness was credited to them because they walked in the footsteps of faith. In our modern culture, in our church today, we don't consider circumcision as a religious ordinance, okay? If we were Orthodox Jewish people, maybe we would. We do not here in our system. We do, however, have things like baptism. We have things like communion. And we all know people who submit to baptism. We all know people who observe communion. And some of them, I am convinced, do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as significant as these ordinances are to Christians, they're meaningless to the individual who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. They are just something that they do. There is no spiritual significance without a right relationship in our heart. Our relationship with Jesus, our righteousness, has never been a matter of ritual, but has always been a matter of the heart. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 says, "It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of their world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression." Paul wants the readers of the letter to understand and know the futility of trying to keep the law. Lots of people today want to do good things in order to gain their entrance into heaven. And that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not what God has said. And so despite what the Jews thought, and despite the opinion of people in our world today, we cannot be declared righteousness by the things that we do. We cannot be declared righteous by keeping all of the rules. We cannot be declared righteous by keeping the law. If it were possible to gain righteousness by keeping the law, then there would be no need for grace. Do you understand that? If we could earn our way there, then we wouldn't need God's grace, would we? There would have been no need then for Jesus to die on the cross. There would be no need for you to accept his gift of salvation. You just simply would go out and work your hardest and do your best. But that's not what the Bible says. And you say, well, why did God give us the law then? What was the point of it? Well, God gave us the law so that our sin and inability to see lives worthy of God would be made obvious to us. It was simply to point us to a Savior and our need for a Savior, that none of us can keep all the rules. Depending on the law for our salvation would only bring frustration and despair, because we absolutely know that you could not keep all of the rules. It would leave us not with a victorious life in Christ, but it would cause us to feel like a constant failure. And if you haven't figured it out by now, one of the things that Satan wants most in our lives is for us to feel like failures. That's what Satan's up. He wants to set you aside. He wants you to commit that sin, and then he wants you to say, I am so unworthy of God. Well, of course you're unworthy of God. You never were worthy on your own. The only reason you ever were worthy was because of Jesus Christ. But he wants you to be defeated. He wants you to feel that defeated. And of course, when you're defeated, you sit on the sidelines. You sit on the shelf, if you will. And you don't go out and you don't evangelize. You don't tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't live that victorious life. See, Christians living lives as failures are Christians living in ineffectiveness. Justification, that is being declared righteous to my God, has always been a matter of faith. It is by grace. Let me repeat that from Romans chapter 2. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not by anything that you can do. Abraham was saved before God. Abraham was saved before God gave them the law, before God gave them circumcision. And you can be saved not by what you do, but by what Jesus has already done. There's no substitute for God's grace. There simply is none. Even the good things that you do cannot take the place of God's grace, because you can never do enough good things, and you can never be good enough in your own life. Having Christian parents cannot take the place of God's grace. Even being baptized or taking communion, both things that Jesus has told us to do, cannot take the place of God's grace. As hard as we try, we cannot make ourselves cleaner on the inside. And if you're out there today, or if you're listening to this online, I want you to know that it starts by recognizing your need for a Savior. You know, Romans chapter 3, a verse we covered last week, verse 23, says that the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Actually, I just quoted chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 3, 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23 says that the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Romans 10:13 says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And some of you out here might be Christians, and you're Christians already, and you are you are struggling in your life. Look, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God says in his word. And so we want you to understand, I want you to understand this morning, that all of this grace, all of our righteousness, everything we've done, it is a work of God and God alone. And I want you to take that with you today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love. We're thankful that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. Father, help us to rest in your righteousness. Help us to rest in your grace. Help us to remember it's not what we do, but it's what you have already done. Father, I pray for that person that's out there that does not have a relationship with you. that, Father, today, that they would simply bow their head and humble themselves before you and ask you to be the Lord of their life. That they would, as the Bible says, confess with their mouth that you are Lord and believe in their heart that your Son was raised from the dead. Father, and I pray for that Christian that's struggling this morning, and I pray that today, Lord, he would allow himself to be filled anew with your Holy Spirit, that he would simply confess his sins, and your word says that you cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, and help all of us to rely totally and wholly upon you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.